Our text this evening comes to us from Lamentations chapter 3. I'll give you a moment to turn there, and I'll just say a word about this. Lamentations chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 33. This is, unfortunately, one of the more neglected portions of the Bible, and that may be because we have certain expectations of joy in Christ. It can be easy to think that Lamentations is an Old Testament subject until you try living, and then you find out that it applies quite a bit. Lamentations 3, 1 through 33, this is a longish passage. I ask your patience as we hear, because this is not my word, but it is the word of God. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower into ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Our covenant God and Father, we confess that our faith, which seemed to flourish in prosperity, has often withered under even light adversity. And it causes us to fear, Lord, what should happen if you would visit us with greater trials, taking us to the limit of poverty or disease, persecution or death. But your word teaches us that Christ has purchased us, body and soul, in life and in death. That we belong to a faithful Savior so that not even a hair can fall from our heads apart from your will. We thank you, Father. You promise us that all things work together for good to those who love you, who have been called by your name. Please work by your Spirit tonight, Lord. Please open our hearts to receive what can be a difficult word in order that we might receive the blessing that is in it. Help us to respond in gratitude in the way that you deserve. Amen. I had the privilege of exhorting at a church some time ago, and in the evening service, a gentleman came up to me, an elderly man, a former pastor, and he said to me that he wasn't able to make it in the morning because he had been in such pain, but that he came back specifically in the evening because he heard there was going to be a sermon on suffering. And somehow that drew him into the church. And of course, there is something about stories of suffering that do capture our attention, that do summon our feelings. And it's because we hope that in these stories we're going to hear something that might give us reason for hope, some explanation for why we endure such things. And that probably explains why medical dramas are such a popular fixation in our culture. It's not that we necessarily, I hope, no one enjoys watching someone suffer in those shows. We don't watch it for that reason. We watch those shows because we're looking for the happy conclusion. Because there's something about the drama of deliverance that engages us. We want a reason to hope. Unfortunately, Hollywood, screenwriters in general, usually don't offer the kind of lasting comfort, the kind of substantial relief and explanations that we find in Scripture. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. A story from Lamentations, a story from God Himself that teaches us about the suffering of believers and the response that He desires of them in that situation. So who was this man in Lamentations 3? I want to just summarize saying that in all likelihood this is Jeremiah writing, and yet he's writing poetically from the perspective of the people of Israel after the fall of Israel to Babylon in 587 BC. So it's not his exact experience, but it draws on his experience. And the reason why the Holy Spirit inspires it this way in the text is in order that God's people, in reading this text, might say, that's me. The Holy Spirit understands my suffering. And that prepares them to learn from the Spirit, working through this text, the way that they are to respond. Specifically, what we're going to learn is that because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, Christians are called, and by the Spirit are enabled, to endure their suffering patiently, holding out hope that God does deal with us not as His enemies, but as His children. Now, once again, we're going to be looking at this text through three ideas, and they are the following. The first is a believer's life of affliction, that it's not an extraordinary and unusual thing that God should allow one of His people to experience great pain. We're going to consider who this man was and what he suffered. Secondly, we're going to look at a believer's response to affliction. I think we might find there things both to emulate, to imitate, and things to avoid in his response. And then last, we'll be considering a believer's hope through affliction. Because ultimately, there are people who do have a kind of hope. And yet that hope, when they stand before God, will not be valid. There are some who endure great suffering, even greater suffering than many believers, and they have a kind of confidence, maybe in another God, or in a hope that there is no God that they'll have to face. We're going to look at the basis for this man's comfort and see how that relates to our suffering. So let's begin with the believer's life of affliction. There are three things, three realities that should be noted about the suffering that this believer faced. In order that you might not be too surprised if either you or a relative, a friend or someone else should experience these things. First, his suffering was severe and terrifying. We see that in, for instance, verse 12. He says, speaking of God, he bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. For you to get an idea of why this is terrifying, you need to understand a little bit about the ancients and archery. In ancient times, they did not obviously use guns. The man who was going to win was the one who had the best aim and the most power with his bow. He could hit you from a further distance. And here, when the writer says it feels as though God has set him as the target for God's arrow, he's acknowledging God has sovereign power. He guides all providence. The man is saying, I feel like I cannot escape. Anywhere I go, this suffering follows me. There is no relief for me. And he's terrified because he says, if God is my enemy, he can ruin me. There is no way out from this. This also brings up the point that God uses secondary means. What I mean by that is, the man says, the Lord has afflicted me. He's set me as a target for his arrow. But he doesn't mean that in the sense of lightning bolts raining down around him. Rather, he's talking the Babylonians have come. And who knows what other trials he's experiencing. And yet he acknowledges that those things ultimately have their source from God himself. The Lord uses circumstances other than a direct intervention. And the man doesn't just see those as natural events. He sees in them the hand of God, and for him that's very terrifying. So much so that he compares God to a wild beast in verse 10. He compares God to a bear or a lion. We are accustomed, for the most part, to driving around in metal boxes that protect us. But in ancient times and in some places in the world, you go about on foot. And it's a continual thought in the back of your mind. Are there large animals that desire to harm me? And this is the way that he feels. I can recall jogging in certain areas where there were warnings posted about mountain lions and getting that awful feeling when you hear branches break. And it's probably nothing, but you have that sense of dread. He's saying, I feel like around every corner I am pursued by a God who has power and ability to ruin my life. That's how he feels. And it's probably disrespectful this way that he characterizes God as a senseless beast. But the point of the text is to deal honestly with the experience of a believer. The text is not justifying that kind of attitude towards God's providence. Rather, the Holy Spirit is acknowledging to his people, I know you feel this way. I know you feel this way. And we should take from that that if for a period of time we have anger towards the Lord for his providence, he does not hate us. Rather, he calls us to repent and to believe on his goodness. Second, a believer's suffering may be persistent and thorough. We see this in verse 3. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. By experience, we can probably all say it's relatively easy to praise God when everything is going right and when the lessons come easily. For some people who are converted older in life, they may experience a year or two where it seems like the Christian life is smooth sailing. And then they're shocked when the rug comes out from under their feet and the Lord allows them to endure tremendous pain of one kind or another. What we should learn in this text is that persistent, thorough suffering is not exceptional in the Christian life. Note this man's feelings about it. Verse 9, he compares God's providence to a labyrinth of stone. When he uses that word stone there, he says carefully hewn blocks. You need to get the idea that these are not haphazardly stacked blocks of stone, round, unformed. These are blocks that time has been put into. There's been thought here. God, he feels, has built a permanent maze for him. He cannot get out of the suffering, and it feels like God means for him to be lost here forever. That's his experience. It lasts so long that he says in verse 17, I have forgotten what happiness is. That is a sad state for a believer to come to. Remember again that he's writing from the experience of the Babylonian siege against Jerusalem. So maybe this man, the text doesn't tell us, but it captures the experience of Israel in general. Maybe this man lost his children to war. Maybe this man, this heir of Abraham, has lost his wife to labor, or his fortune to famine, or his reputation to the shame of being conquered. Whatever it is, this was a man who had experienced so much pain and suffering that he feels abandoned by the Lord. If you find at some point in your life you feel this way, at least take this. The text reminds us that you're not alone. You are by no means the first in Christian history, in the history of God's people, to feel this way. Third, Note that his experience and the suffering which believers sometimes endure was shameful and isolating. Verse 14, he says that he's become the laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts all the day long. He's probably referencing the mockery that the Jews received in the places where they were sent into exile. And there's something about pain that it can be greatly accentuated, as you know, I'm sure, when it has humiliation added to it. When your situation is turned into a spectacle for other people to laugh at. A broken relationship is a terrible thing, but it's made all the worse by the fact that we know it's somewhat public. And people find occasion to mock, and perhaps even unbelievers in our family or at our workplace will say to us, "Where's your God now?" There's great pain there. I want to exhort the congregation, in light of that, never to mock those who are suffering. If you think that they are getting what they deserve, put your hand over your mouth and acknowledge that God is just, but don't poke fun. Rather, Paul tells us in Romans, weep with those who weep. That is the compassionate response, because we know that we're sinners. We deserve worse. I had said that relatives may say, "Where's your God now?" I think that the hardest part of this man's isolation is that he has a hard time answering to himself why God doesn't seem to answer his prayers. He's not only isolated from people, but his experience of suffering has led to a feeling that he's even abandoned by God. Verse 8, he says, "Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayers." Believers, God never does truly shut out our prayers. Rather, what Scripture teaches us is that he may delay, or he may respond in a different way, which is for our greater good. And if we look back on our past, we'll probably remember prayers that we would have been better off never praying, and the Lord did not answer them, and instead he answered them a different way, which was much more beneficial to us. But at the time, we wondered, why isn't God taking me out of this situation? Does he love me? It can seem as though he doesn't. So this reflects the authentic feelings of believers, despite the fact that the Lord is listening. He does hear his covenant people as they cry. Before we move to the next point, I want you to just consider for yourself if this is your situation. Or perhaps it's the situation of someone that you know. And the Lord is even using this time in the Word to teach you how to respond to them. Our second point is the believer's response to affliction. And there are three things that we need to note here, three responses and three results that come in this text. We've seen that he had great suffering, tremendous suffering. Now we need to see how he responded in order that we might consider whether the Spirit would have us to emulate that response or to avoid it. The first is that in the first 18 verses, well, I want to back up and say one thing. One thing does occur to me. I could praise an aspect of his response here in the first 18 verses. He does acknowledge, as we've seen, God's sovereign power, and that is good. He also acknowledges that he is a sinner. I didn't touch that, but I will now, because it says in the very first verse that he's suffering under the rod of affliction. And when he uses that word rod, he's acknowledging God's authority as a king or as a father to administer chastisement to him for his sin. And he knows that his nation had strayed, they had broken the laws that were given to them, and they were warned that if they broke those laws, certain judgments would come against them. He does acknowledge that God is just. He does acknowledge that God is sovereign in all that he does. And we could stop there and actually say that that's a pretty good response to suffering. As Reformed people, sometimes we do stop there, and that's not enough. Because in fact, that is not genuinely Reformed. That is Stoic. If we just come together week after week and list off to one another, these are the hard things I'm going through. But, and then we tack on, but the Lord is sovereign, and I know I'm a sinner. There's a sense of piety to that. What I want you to see is that this man, he goes further. He starts off by doing that. In the first 18 verses, he merely speaks about God's chastening hand upon him. He says so much about it. It's overwhelming. He describes the ins and the outs of how the Lord has afflicted him. We've certainly all done that. And I don't want to put a false burden of guilt on you. If you are seeking advice, if you are seeking prayer, by all means, tell others your problems. By all means. But if you stop there, you haven't gone far enough. Because to only speak about the Lord's chastening hand ends in despair. When all we do is talk about how we're afflicted, we can only end in sorrow like this man did. In verse 2, he says that he feels that he lives in darkness without any light. This man is living with a sense of utter blackness. Utter blackness is his testimony. In verse 18, he says, "My endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord." That is as far as you can go if all you do is speak about the Lord's chastening hand. Before moving to his second response, I just want to address one issue here, in case any of you find yourselves with this same question. And that question is, how is it possible that a genuine believer can make a statement like this? That faith can exist alongside a statement of having absolutely no hope. How is that possible? There are some who think that because they don't sense their hope, they must not be believers. This text teaches us otherwise, and so I want you to be assured that that's not the case. I happen to be wearing a watch right now that has little hands that respond to light. And were it later in the evening and the lights were suddenly to go off in here, all the power went out, these little hands would continue to glow. However, I doubt that either you or I would be able to see them, at least until our eyes adjusted to that change. It's not that they cease to give light, but rather it takes time to adjust to see. And in a somewhat similar way, when we find ourselves overwhelmed with temptation or with sorrow, with grief and pain, it is possible that the sense of our faith may become extinguished almost by the darkness of despair. And yet what Scripture teaches us, and what is given a wonderful analogy in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, is that the Holy Spirit, as it were, hides in the darkness, pouring oil on that spark, preserving it. What's important then is not that we sense our faith, but that we cast ourselves upon Christ, despite how we feel. That's faith. We ought not to make an object out of our faith, but rather to leave Christ as the object of our faith. And that's what we learn here, because his second response, the believer ceases to lament only about his suffering, and instead he begins to bring his lamentation before the Lord. Verse 19, suddenly, and it perhaps stuck out to you, in verse 19, suddenly he says in prayer, "Remember my affliction and my wandering." Here for 18 verses, he's just speaking about the Lord's hard hand upon him. When suddenly, and we understand that it's because he's moved by the Spirit, he speaks to the Lord in faith of the Lord's mercy. The reason I can say that he's speaking in faith of the Lord's mercy is because of that word remember. That word remember that he chooses is used throughout the Old Testament when God's people are calling him to regard them according to former mercies. When they're not saying, "Lord, I'm too good for this," they're looking to the Lord to deal mercifully with them. And so he begins to pray. That's his second response. Third, he begins meditating on what Scripture has to say about his circumstances. If you have a Bible that shows references, it's very interesting to follow this for yourself. But in this text, he seems to reference more than seven other passages of Scripture. They just seem to flow from him. As a Hebrew, he, in all likelihood, committed large volumes of scripture to memory. And now these scriptures are coming to mind, and he's considering his situation not just in light of the outward circumstances, but in light of what God's Word has to say about it. It should be mentioned that this is the ordinary way that the Holy Spirit will speak to us. He will speak to us by helping us to rightly apply the Word of God to our circumstances. Furthermore, that says something to us about the value of knowing Scripture, and especially the Psalms. Today we had the privilege of singing several Psalms, and you may have noticed how many of them dealt with suffering. And then they conclude with a sense of joy from the gospel. When we hide those words in our heart, the Holy Spirit does use them. He does bring them to us. And that probably will not feel, in your moment of agony, like a light shining upon you. It will feel like plain old memory. But it is the work of God to work through ordinary means in that way. He says, in response to this meditation on Scripture, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." He's probably referencing Psalm 36:5. Get an idea for the radical change, the radical contrast between his outward circumstances and what this text says. We live in the age of NASA. But in ancient times, there was nothing more unbounded than the sky. And here he is in the depths of despair, and he says, not because it looks like it, but because the Word declares it. He says in faith, "Your steadfast love reaches to the heavens, completely beyond all comprehension." And the second response that he has as a result is a restoration of hope. It should be our expectation that if the Lord would restore our hope, he will do it through the Word. Verse 24, note that he concludes, "I will hope in him. I will hope in him." Second, and this is the third response, the third result, he receives insight through a change of perspective that's grounded in the Word. So, as a result of ceasing to only speak about his sufferings, but to come to the Lord and to speak to the Lord about his suffering and to meditate on the Word, what we see happen is that he goes from just dwelling in the depths of sorrow, and instead he has a restoration of hope. Now he sees, according to the Word, God says my circumstances are different than I thought. And the Word declares that the Lord feels differently than I would think he feels. Furthermore, he receives, as an aspect of that insight, some understanding of the benefits of trials. The benefits of trials. Note in verse 25 and 27, or through 27, he says, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." This is echoed in 1 Peter, where the apostle says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Very often, trials are the means that God uses to give us insight. He applies the Word to our circumstances. I know of only one case in history where someone received wisdom in a way that it was like it was beamed to them. They just downloaded it, and that was Solomon. Solomon got direct insight. To my knowledge, it's never happened since. The Lord's ordinary way of giving us insight is by applying the Word to our actual circumstances as we experience them. And if you desire to grow as a Christian, to be conformed to Christ, you cannot expect to escape that lesson. Trials are very often the tutors that God uses to teach us patience. Grief is often the graduate school that the Lord uses to instruct us in godliness. And that's because it's only when you are enduring unspeakable suffering that you will ever have an opportunity to experience peace that surpasses all understanding. If you want to grow in grace in Christ, you must expect to experience as his disciple, the same courses, the same lessons that Jesus himself underwent. And he will teach you through the word in your circumstance. There's one more point that we need to consider in this text, and that is, what is this man's basis for hope? Because as I mentioned before, there are some people who have a kind of hope. And that may be that they have deluded themselves to believe that they will escape God's judgment, or they don't believe that the Lord even exists. And so they tell themselves, the suffering can only go on for so long, and then I'll die, and it's over, and they have that kind of hope. Or maybe it's somebody who believes that when they die, they'll be elevated to be a god, as some religions teach. And that's their basis for hope. What is his basis for hope? I'll tell you this, a false hope will do you good for a little while. There is no denying that. But it will do you no good if you believe a lie, if you stand before God and are judged according to your sin, who had no faith in Christ, because you thought your whole life that your false religion would do you good, or that you wouldn't have to give an account. Verse 22 through 23, we see that this believer appeals not to his own goodness, but rather to steadfast love. Literally, the word that he uses there is covenant love, that word steadfast. He appeals to covenant love. So that raises two questions. One is, what is a covenant? The second is, what is love? Perhaps we feel that we're very familiar, hopefully to some extent, as members of a Reformed church. We hear that word covenant and we think about it, but just in case, we should review. A covenant, simply stated, is a binding mutual agreement, an arrangement. For instance, if you were to go buy a car and they ask for so much money down and then regular payments, you're making a kind of covenant where you have terms and you agree to abide by those terms. In Scripture, that word is usually used in reference to God's relationship to man or to mankind. And there are different elements that mark out God's covenants, which are quite a bit unlike, say, a financial covenant that we make. They may involve oath elements. They almost always offer benefits upon certain conditions. Very usually, they warn of certain consequences for those who break the terms of the covenant. As an example, we mentioned this morning the covenant of works that Adam experienced in the garden, where he was promised blessings on condition of perfect, perpetual obedience. So the covenant said, if you obey, you will receive life. If you disobey, judgment will come upon you. And of course, Adam broke the terms of that covenant. Is that the kind of covenant that this man is appealing to here in his time of suffering? When he says, your steadfast love, is he saying, Lord, I'm suffering, but I'm just trusting that because I have fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works, of righteousness, that you're going to get me out of this? No. But some people do respond to the Lord that way. They may do so subtly, because of course we know better than to say it plainly that we're expecting the Lord to honor our righteousness. But we do it sometimes when we're going through a season of feeling distant from the Lord, and if we just do enough devotions, then almost he's obligated to respond to us by shining into our lives. We think that we can obligate the Lord by some means, by something that we do. Is that this man's hope in his time of suffering? Secondly, we need to ask, what is love? Because he says covenant love. There are all kinds of ways to abuse and to use the English word love. I'll summarize that the kind of love that is addressed here in Scripture in regards to the Lord is this. Love is an affection within God. Love is an affection within God that causes him to find satisfaction in seeking the well-being of others. To put that very simply, that means love is God being pleased to do good for someone. When you put those two things together, covenant love, he's saying his trust is in God's willingness to seek his well-being on certain conditions. So then what are the conditions? As we've said, it is not his own works or faithfulness. It is not the conditions given at Sinai in the moral law that he thinks he can fulfill and turn God's arm to him. Romans 3:23 makes that clear. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:10 speaks into his situation as one who is alive at the time of the Mosaic covenant. It says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This man, though he lived at a time when the people of God were called to fulfill righteousness on a civil scale and as individuals, nevertheless had not forgotten that earlier a covenant had been made with his forefather Abraham. And that covenant did not contain any obligation of personal obedience in order to merit God's love. Rather, God came graciously to him. And he promised Abraham that a seed would someday come, an heir, a descendant, a great-great-grandchild, and that this seed would bring deliverance for the people. He said that he would be the blessing to all the nations. Even earlier, a promise was given in Genesis 3 to Eve that she too would have a seed, the same person, and that that seed would crush the head of the serpent and deliver them from the curse that had come upon them. Here this man is looking to covenant love that's not founded on righteousness in ourselves, but to a promise given in God's Word that He would, through a Messiah, bring deliverance. And so this man, in a way, is saying, Lord, even if you grind my life into dust, nevertheless, like Job, I will stand with my Redeemer in the resurrection. That's his hope. He was trusting in God's Word given in Scripture. As believers who come later in the history of redemption, you and I, our hope goes one step further. We do not only rest on God's Word given in Scripture. We also trust God's Word made incarnate. We have the added advantage of having seen the fulfillment of that promise. We read the gospel as the final declaration of God's having finished all that was required of us in order to receive His love. Galatians 3:16, that same chapter that we had just read from, declares that that seed spoken of is Christ. He is the one that that man was looking forward to. We look back to Christ and ahead to heaven because of the same kind of covenant. We, as it says in Hebrews, in our call to worship this morning, live in a time of a new and a better covenant than that which was offered through Moses in the law. That through Christ's blood we are made righteous. It should be noted about Christ here that this man of suffering, this man of affliction in Lamentations 3, did not understand all the reasons why God was allowing him to suffer. He knew on some level that he was guilty of sin. And yet I think that there's more here. Christ told his apostles that all the Scriptures speak of him, and he led them through. I believe we have reason to see in this text a foreshadowing of Christ, because ultimately, Jesus came to be the true Israel, the one who would suffer in order to deliver his people. Consider verses 27 through 30 in the light of what you know of Christ's passion. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. We may feel alone in our suffering, and yet we know that Christ suffered. He took on flesh, not for himself. He didn't need righteousness to approve himself before the Lord. He was righteous from eternity. Rather, he came to represent us. Christ's cheeks were bruised. He was buried in insults before he was ever buried in the tomb. So if you find yourself in a situation of physical suffering, or social suffering, or spiritual suffering, the Lord that you pray to is not a different Lord than the one who suffered. That's why it says in Hebrews that he endured all things in order that he might be a faithful high priest who condescends, who understands, who empathizes with our grief. Before we conclude, let's summarize. Believers ought not to be surprised that they would endure a life of suffering, as this man did. It comes with the territory. That's why James says that we ought also not to be surprised, but that our trials result in patience. We saw that this believer responded first merely by speaking about his suffering, and that that culminated in a sense of despair. But that later on, he goes to the Lord in prayer, trusting in the Lord's mercy. And he begins to meditate on Scripture, and he receives insight and a restoration of hope. Even so, we ought to do. And we ought to encourage others to do the same. Finally, we consider the basis for this man's faith. It was not that he was a good person, but rather it was his hope that God himself would provide a way of deliverance, if not tangibly in this life, then in the life to come, forever with Christ. And we've seen ultimately that our own God does identify with our suffering. And there we do find reason for hope. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, especially, to be mindful of the suffering of those in our midst. Very often we don't confess to one another the ways that we are grieving. James tells us to confess our sins to one another, which are the source of so much shame and pain and grief and isolation. Likewise, we see examples in the New Testament of people sending their prayers along with the apostles for the needs of the churches. We should be attentive to the needs of one another. We should be willing to pray for one another. I would even exhort you, when someone tells you of a need and you feel inclined to tell them, "I'll pray for you," go ahead and pray with them then. It's more likely you'll do it if you're anything like me. And it will let them know that they are not alone in what they're experiencing. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, you don't take pleasure in our grief, but we easily lose sight of that. We lose sight of your goodness, Lord. Help us trust even more in the promises that you've shown us in this Scripture. Lord, we ask that you would even, as if from the brink of death, resurrect hope in your people who are feeling abandoned. Lord, we ask that you would continue to affirm in us that the benefits of our trials far outweigh the cost of experiencing them, because through them you are conforming us to Christ's image. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to endure unspeakable suffering so that we, weak as we are, might trust that he does understand and care. We thank you that you are delivering us ultimately from the devil and from sin and from pain forever. Please enable us to comfort others ably, to have compassion on those who suffer, to weep with those who weep, to give words of life at appropriate times. In Jesus' name we pray these things, Father. Amen.